is because the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is specifically on the importance of fellow elders honoring fellow elders and a congregation honoring their elders. And I thought it would be so distasteful after this last week of being honored to then tell you, you need to honor your elders. So I want to say I'm preaching this with a happy heart, so thankful that it's being fulfilled in our midst. But it is no small thing. You know, as I studied just the importance and God's expectation for his people to honor those whom God has put into office, that God has hand selected, I was just reminded once again of how dead serious God is about his people honoring those that he has hand selected and put into office. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work's sake, and live in peace with one another." So love them as individuals, but for their work's sake. Remember what they're doing. God's called them to an incredibly important work for his glory, your good, for their work's sake. Esteem them highly in love is the great admonition. Now, that's a positive example. If you want a negative example, put a little fear of God to fulfill that principle. All we have to do is remember 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23, when there was a certain prophet, a great man of God, Elisha, and he was being dishonored by about 42 young men. You remember that? They were saying, "Go up, thou bald head." They were mocking his physical appearance. And what happens? Two she-bears come tearing out of the woods and kill 42 of them. So you read that, you're like, I get the point. God wants his men that he's called into that prophetic ministry to be honored. And so this is something that God just takes seriously because he knows it glorifies him. And he knows that this is part of what makes for a healthy church. And I think it's important for us to remember this because we live in a day and age where people feed on negativity. I mean, right now, as different people want to become president, and every time you turn on the news, it's just negativity, whether it's water cooler conversation or blogs or media, whatever it might be, it's just constant criticism. And people just feed on that, where they're critical of their supervisor, critical of their boss, critical of the president, critical of their senator, whatever it might be. And for the Christian, as we learn to carefully and biblically criticize, if we're going to be critical in a non-sinful way, to really think through it. But for the Christian who believes that God hand selects men to put into eldership and to put as leaders of his local church, the fear of God should cause us to be very reluctant and very careful when evaluating and to be tight-lipped when it comes to sinful criticism against leaders of a church. If it is plain that God has called a leader to ministry and there's just some mild criticism, that's one thing. Now, it's also important to remember, some people just paint this across the board. Every once in a while, I'll get a little pushback from mentioning a person by name from the pulpit, a popular pastor, whatever it might be. And one of my rules that I have is I never criticize a leader, a pastor, that I think there's any chance that they are still qualified for the ministry. If I believe that God views this elder, this pastor, this leader as qualified for ministry, but here I am criticizing him, that's not good in Scripture. And so I've made it a habit, if there's going to be someone that I'm going to bring up from the pulpit, he is clearly morally disqualified, or he preaches a false gospel, or there's heresy. And really, we should mention it, again, with the right spirit, but we should bring it up for the poor sheep that are under that pastor or that leader's influence. So there is a time when it's good. But this is the wisdom and the discernment and the evaluation that we as Christians need to have, that if we're going to do this, we better make sure that we're not over here saying there's no way that guy's qualified for ministry, and God's saying, actually, yeah, he's not perfect, but he is qualified for ministry. So be careful, because I'm the one that put that in his heart. I'm the one that brought him into ministry. And so that's going to be Paul's point here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. The whole passage is 17 through 25, where he deals with the importance of honoring leaders. And we're just chronologically working our way through the book of 1 Timothy. This is obviously an awkward passage for an elder to preach, because it can look a little bit like a conflict of interest. But that's one of the wonderful things about expository preaching. I just take the next passage that's in front of me. So if you can temporarily forget for the next 40 minutes or so that I'm preaching a sermon and just hear the word of God being explained and listen to the point of the passage, then we'll succeed and it will go well. So Paul is admonishing Timothy here of how he is to handle criticism, how he is to show honor to elders, how the congregation is supposed to show honor to the elders. And he's going to give them some protocol here. So between verses 17 through 25, there's really four points. We're only going to get to two this morning, but the four points are: honor elders by providing a living, number one. Number two, honor elders by rejecting criticism, number two. Number three, honor eldership with impartiality, okay? So the first two are honoring the person, the second two are honoring the office. Honor eldership by showing impartiality, and honor eldership with careful selection. And that's more of advice for the actual elders. We're just going to get through verses 17 through 20 this morning and looking at these first two points. So the first point is honor leaders, honor elders by providing a living. Look at verse 17. The first few verses say the elders who rule well. The elders who rule well. Now, just by way of reminder, an elder is part of the governing structure of a church. There is no other authority structure over elders besides Christ, who's the head of the church, and there's no other authority structure under elders. It's the only authority structure that God has placed in each individual local church. And an elder is supposed to exercise his office really with two emphases. One, he's an overseer, and that emphasizes authority over the membership of that congregation. So you have in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. They're overseers in that authoritative sense over your souls. As those who will give an account, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So it's God also acknowledging the authority of the elders that he himself, of course, has called into office. But then the second way an elder is to exercise his office is through shepherding. So you have the authority of an overseer, but you also have the care and compassion of a shepherd. And you can look at many passages, but I think the classic passage that just tells us what a shepherd is supposed to look like is Psalm 23. You might say, well, Psalm 23 is about Christ, and it's not about an elder. Or we remember that an elder is supposed to be a miniature Christ. He is supposed to be the expression of Christ, the way Christ would shepherd his flock. Insofar as flawed human beings can do it, we are to be miniature Christ for the congregation. And one of the ways we do that is through shepherding. And I think it's really summed up in that little statement in Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So you have a rod that's for beating away the wolves. So the shepherd is supposed to keep an eye out for spiritual dangers and doctrinal dangers. But then the staff is to guide the sheep and guide them into calm waters and nourishing plains of green grass. So an elder is supposed to guide the congregation to what is healthy, what is good. And obviously that's the preaching of the word. And so the way they exercise their office as a shepherd is through three ways: through the preaching of the word of God, through private counseling and confrontation and exhortation, and thirdly, by training a congregation to be able to admonish one another. It was Romans 10 that talks about that. You want to have, the goal of elders should be to train people, to encourage people to be able to admonish or counsel one another. That's why I'm just so excited that the last couple of years, John St. Pierre has been doing this counseling class that quite a few of you have gone through. Just to learn how to, when you get into conversations with people, how to make it substantive and meaningful and to bring biblical counseling into the conversation, because that's what the church is supposed to be about. So encouraging a congregation towards that end is just part of what it means to be a shepherd. And this passage tells us that an elder is to rule well. It's highlighting an elder who's ruling well. What does it mean to rule well? It means that according to the gifts and calling that God has given this elder, he is excelling in it. And Paul even told Timothy earlier, let your progress be evident to all. You're supposed to be excelling in these things. It should be obvious. And in that sense, it's not really any different than you as a member of a congregation. You also have a gift. You also have a calling. It might not be in the eldership, but God has gifted you in a particular way. And you see passages like Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. He's talking about these spiritual gifts. And he says, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality. If God has given you the spiritual gift of giving, then be a liberal giver. I mean, maximize that gift. He who leads with diligence. If he's called you to be a leader, just don't be on and off. Be diligent. Be faithful in your leadership. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. He's given you the gift of showing mercy. I mean, you can just detect the suffering in another person. Well, don't do it with a big frown on your face. Be cheerful in the way that you show your mercy. So excel and grow in your spiritual gifts. And so that's what the elder here is being praised for doing. The elder who rules well, okay? So what does the rest of this verse say? The elder who rules well are considered worthy of double honor. And double honor here is an idiom. It goes back to the eldest son of a Jewish family in the Old Testament who would receive a double portion of the family's inheritance. And now, idioms are not to be taken literally, so it doesn't mean that the elder who is obviously excelling in his task, which is being very faithful, should get paid twice as much as all the other elders. It just says, just be very intentional. Be very generous in the way that you honor this particular elder. And specifically what he's talking about, just to put it in the most blunt of terms, he's talking about physical provision, or he's talking about a paycheck. And we're going to look at that, to make his living from the gospel. We know that he's saying that because the very next verse says a laborer is worthy of his wages. He's talking about that elder who's devoted himself to teaching and preaching should make his living from the gospel. That's very simply what he's instructing Timothy to do. So because this office is sacred, because he's excelling in it, he is worthy of generous financial honor. Again, not because of anything in and of himself, but because of the sacred office that God decided to call him into, and he's being faithful in his stewardship. He's worthy of that double honor. Now he goes on to say this. I think the rest of this verse is so helpful in getting a window into the heart of God here. What is important to God in the local church, especially those elders who work hard at preaching and teaching. So work hard, present participle in the Greek. It's just ongoing, continuing action, preaching and teaching. Now, in the English, this looks like a verb, two verbs, the activity of preaching, the activity of teaching. But they're actually both nouns. Literally, preaching here is the word logos in the Greek. So he labors hard in the word, and he labors hard. The next one is teaching. It's actually a noun. So what's the noun form of teaching? It could be something like doctrine. It's talking about axiomatic, dogmatic, propositional facts about God that are taught to the people. So this is an elder whose primary task in his eldership is to devote himself constantly to the study of the word so that he can explain the facts about God and man and the church, all of scripture, to the people. That this specifically is worthy of double honor. Now, just kind of as a side note, one of the benefits, or the only variation that we see in the office of an elder is right here in this text. The only variation is that some elder, what I mean by that is the only difference we see between elders. Some elders might be primarily in charge of the studying, preaching, and teaching of the Word of God. Another elder might be in charge of evangelism. That's his primary task. Another elder might be in charge of whatever, hospital visitation. So we have room here. There's liberty being expressed in this passage of elders who have different emphasis. But what you will never see as far as differences amongst an elder board is that there is one man called the senior pastor who has more authority than all the other elders. But it's amazing how many churches are run like that. It's like a pyramid. Got the senior pastor at the top and everybody else does his bidding. And you'll never see that. You know, I always say that a plurality of elders is like the Knights of the Round Table. You know why there's a round table? Because there's nobody at the head. It's all equal authority. Of course, we have someone who is at the head, and it's Christ, Jesus. And so that's why there's a plurality, an equal authority amongst the elders, because Christ is absolutely the head. You won't find anywhere in Scripture that gives more authority to a particular elder. Now, what you will find just in life is if you have a group of people, one often emerges as a natural leader in that sense. he's just a natural born leader or whatever it might be, or this person just has unusual godliness, unusual wisdom, sensitivity to God, just amazing insight. And you might find that an elder board kind of recognizes that person. It doesn't have to be the pastor, but you might find that emerges. But even if that does emerge, it doesn't give him more authority in that sense than any of the other elders. It's a plurality of elders. That's what we see all over the place. Now, here's where we get a window into the heart of God here in verse 17. Let's imagine that there are 10 different elders, and this is kind of capitalizing on the statement that especially the elder who works hard at teaching and preaching. Let's imagine there are 10 different elders and they each have different separate assignments and different emphasis. And let's imagine a church only has the money to pay one elder. Can't pay them all, even though they're all doing incredibly important work. According to this passage, where should the priority be? You see that in the word especially. Especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching the word of God. What does that tell you about the heart of God? It tells you that the teaching and preaching of the word of God is to be the crown jewel ministry of a church. You can have different elders who are doing different ministries that are so imperative for a healthy church, but the crown jewel ministry of a healthy church is the study and the preaching and the proclamation of the word of God. That's why he uses this word especially. And it's so important for us to tuck that into our minds, because we're living in a day and age where the preaching of the word of God is constantly being pushed to the fringes of a worship service. And the music time is getting longer and longer, and the drama is beginning to take precedent, and the preaching just gets shorter, and it gets shallower, and it gets more of pop psychology, therapeutic kind of conversation. And what we see is, based on this verse, the heart of God is literally being crowded out of the worship service. God wants the preaching of the word to be the priority. John Calvin made this amazing statement. You have to qualify it. But he says the pulpit is the throne of God, and from that throne, he wants to govern your souls. Now, he doesn't mean that the pastor somehow has all that authority. He means the pulpit, insofar as this is the place where the inspired word of God is opened and accurately preached and taught to the people. That is how Christ exercises his lordship within local churches, through the exposition of the preaching of the word of God, insofar as the preacher gets it right. And so I love that word picture, because you imagine the throne of God and you see all the citizens of the kingdom coming together in their local churches, and Christ sits on his throne and he speaks. He speaks through the word of God, and we get our marching orders. And we find out through the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit, we find out where our life is off kilter and where there's sin that we've been ignoring and hiding. And God kind of brings it all under the great floodlight of his word. And we are rebuked and we're corrected, or we're given encouragement, and our broken hearts and broken limbs are bound up by the word of God. And we go out because we've been at the throne room of God, if you will, spiritually speaking. And that's why, one of the reasons why God loves the preaching of the word. And we see this all throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, when he sent his prophets into a city, they would preach the word of God. Their singular task was to declare the message that God had given them. When John the Baptist prepared the way for the Messiah, he did it by preaching. When Jesus showed up, he starts preaching the word. He says in Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And it's interesting, if you look at Mark chapter 1, he's healing all these people, and then it gets late, and he pulls himself away from the crowd, and the disciples hunt Jesus down, and they essentially say, "There's more people to be healed. Why aren't you still here healing them?" And Jesus says, "I have to go to other towns and villages to preach, for this is why I came." And he takes his preaching ministry, he elevates it above his miracle ministry. As important as the miracle ministry was, in that singular statement, he elevates his preaching ministry above the miracle ministry. And we understand the logic of that, because you can heal a guy all day long. It doesn't get them to heaven. But you give a person the gospel and they believe in the gospel through the preaching of the word. And now you have a soul that's forgiven. So Jesus tells us exactly what his priority was. And then Jesus spent so much time training the disciples. He trained them to preach. He sent them out to preach. You have the Pentecost, which is the birth of the church. It happens within the context of the preaching of the word of God. Here comes Peter, and he gives this incredible expositional sermon. And this is something else that's important for Christians to understand. If we believe that the crown ministry of the church is the preaching of the word of God, then it makes sense that we need to understand what preaching is and what preaching isn't, right? We need to be able to walk into a church. If we're church shopping, where's the church? Where should I lead my family? We should be able to walk into a church and say, I know what biblical preaching is. I know what God from his word expects of the preacher. And it's really simple. Expository preaching is the point of the text is the point of the sermon. That the preacher doesn't have the moral flexibility to say, I'm going to make it whatever my point is. I'm going to go to a passage, and whatever the point of the text is, that becomes the point of the sermon. And again, this is something that you're not seeing a lot, where the point is really whatever the vision of the pastor is, and he kind of brings in different verses to kind of get the point across and make it happen. And if he's a good communicator, then everybody thinks it's great. But it needs to be the exposition of the Word of God. And so that's what happens with Peter. Peter stands up and the people want to know, what is going on here? What is the Spirit of God doing with all these people speaking all their different tribal languages that there's no way they could know naturally? And Peter gets up and he exposits Joel chapter 2 for his first point. His second point is Psalm 16. And his third point is Psalm 110. And with each point, he's opening the meaning of Scripture, telling them what these prophecies mean, so that when he gets to the end of it, all he has to do is say, this Jesus whom you crucified has become Lord in Christ. And the truth of everything he says just explodes in their heart. So it's not because he's a great dynamic communicator. It's because of the meaning of the text, just like one tidal wave after another, so that by the end he tells them what the application is. And the Bible says they're pierced to the heart. And so that's what Paul tells us, too. If you want people to be really, really changed, not just motivated and then fizzle out later, but you want to be people to be changed, then you're going to have to rely on the meaning of the Scripture to do it. So that's why we look not necessarily for the best communicators or the people that will make us laugh or the people who we really enjoy listening to, but we look for the people who can explain the text the best. You know, I love to look back in my life and see how God worked in me, because I used to go online and I used to look for the best communicators, the guys I just really enjoyed listening to. And now I go online and I look for the best expositors. The guys that can take a passage and break it down and make it clear and speak it into my life, those are the guys that I look for. Why? Because more and more as we grow, our confidence, if we're going to change, our confidence is in the Word of God. So we need to know what solid preaching is. Preaching is spiritual warfare. It was Spurgeon who said, the preaching of Christ is the whip that flogs the devil. I love that. If you're going to preach Christ, and believe me, Satan is going to be in pain while you are preaching Christ. I remember years ago, I went to a funeral and it was packed out with unbelievers. And someone told me, oh, the pastor here is great. You know, he's going to deliver the gospel. And he got up and he spoke to all these unbelievers there. And it was just one joke after another. And at the end, there was some vague statement about if you try to keep your nose clean and pray to God once in a while, hey, we're all going to heaven. And I could almost hear Satan shouting for an encore. Keep going. That's great. You can keep lulling these people to sleep on their way to hell. And that's not preaching. Preaching is delivering of the truth and watching the Spirit of God change people. So once you understand what biblical preaching is, it's kind of a no-brainer when we come back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, that especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching, studying the Word, delivering the Word, especially those, this is where God's heart is. It makes sense that Paul would say they are worthy of double honor. And we need to remember this. I think this is so important because sometimes we let the prosperity guys ruin it for us, where they're trying to get rich off the gospel. So we say the real godly thing is to have church in living rooms with men who aren't paid, who have their own, you know, full time jobs that aren't being a pastor. They work wherever they work and we'll just kind of share the preaching load. And somehow that's more organic. You ever heard that term? There's actually a movement called the organic church. You meet in living rooms and you don't have a paid pastor. You know what that actually is? I mean, if that's your only option, fine, but that's actually the false doctrine of asceticism. You think just by changing the environment and not giving remuneration for a man who's working hard in the Scripture, that there's something godlier about it. And that's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a man who works in the gospel should make his living off the gospel. That's what Jesus told the disciples. First time he sends them out, he says, don't take an extra change of clothes with you. Don't take any money with you. You go and you preach, and the house that you stay in, let them provide for you. Well, let me read the passage, Luke 10:7. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. So once you come to a town, allow yourself, don't be bashful about it, allow yourself to have your physical needs provided for by the people that you're staying with, because you're laboring for the gospel, and a laborer is worthy of his hire. 1 Corinthians 9:14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. You give your life to it in a vocational sense, you should make your living from it. Paul was regularly supported by local churches. You know, the only time, if you pay attention, the only time that he did tent making was when he ran out of money. You know, we use tent making to talk about missionaries who sneak into countries under sort of a false working visa or whatever it might be. That's not what Paul's tent making. Paul did tent making when he ran out of money. And he ran out of money when churches stopped supporting him. He talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 8 and 9. He says, and he's speaking sarcastically because of the accusation of the Corinthian church that Paul's just in it for the money. Paul says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. In other words, Paul's saying, I didn't take any money from you, Corinthian church, because you accused me of robbing from churches. You accused me of being in it for the money. So I'm not going to take a penny from you because you're just going to use that against me. But I was supported by the churches of Macedonia. And I was supported by these other churches, which is just a regular thing. Paul's always ending his letters thanking churches for their support. Because if they can do that, then he doesn't have to waste any time doing the tent making thing. And he can just be undistracted, focused in the ministry. We see that with the Levites. The Levites didn't do their Levite thing and then have a part time job. The Levites made their living from the sacrifices and the offerings that all the people brought in. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 says, the one who was taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So the teacher gives spiritual nourishment to the people, and the people are to give the physical nourishment and the physical provision back to him. And I've talked to pastors who are bivocational pastors. And if a church can't afford it, of course, that's one thing. The pastor just needs to keep preaching the word of God. We're not doing it, I'll preach the word if I get remuneration. No, we don't do that. But the right and wise thing is for a congregation to do that, because some of these pastors that I've talked to who do sort of the bivocational thing will be the first ones to say, I'm really strapped for time to study the word of God and prepare sermons. I got this full time job. I got a family. And then I'm trying to get some meaty sermons together to deliver to the people. And that pressure should be taken completely off him if the church is capable, so he can give himself to the work. Now, I added this. This is like a bonus question because it's not really in the text, but people ask me this a lot. And I think they ask because you see the TV preachers with their private jets and their gold cufflinks and all that. So people say, well, how much should a pastor make? I mean, if they have a huge church and they can, get a huge paycheck, is it all right if they do that? Now, there's not a Bible verse that specifically answers that, but I heard the best answer this week. I was listening to R. Kent Hughes preach on this. And he said, think about it. A pastor is of the people. He represents the people, right? So his payment should be about the average of what a congregation makes. So you shouldn't find out what he makes and say, well, he's way poorer than our congregation. But that's good for him. That'll keep him humble. Heard that one before, right? Or you shouldn't look at his pay and say, he's like the richest guy in the church. They're paying him nice. Then he's not so much of the people anymore, right? He's just totally in his own wealthy little world. And so you should, R. Kent Hughes said, it should be about the average, but since the Bible exhorts us with the whole double honor principle, then err on the side of generosity. And then his whole congregation laughed at him after he said that. So, but be generous because of, the task that he has. And just so Paul doesn't want Timothy to think that he's just making this stuff up, the next verse in 1 Timothy 5:18, he bases it off a passage of Scripture. He says, for the Scripture says, verse 18, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And that's a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And when Jesus repeats this, Jesus says, you don't think God made this rule up because he has a soft spot in his heart for oxen, do you? He did this as an example to you. A man who works at whatever he's working at, especially the gospel, should make his living from it. And then verse 18 goes on to say the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, this is very interesting. This is one of the classic passages in the New Testament where we see a self-conscious awareness that the New Testament is Scripture. Because Paul just says, as the Scripture says, and then he quotes Deuteronomy. Everybody knows the Old Testament is inspired Scripture. And then he quotes this statement, the laborer is worthy of his wages, is said by Jesus. And you'll find it in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. He then quotes from the Gospel of Luke and includes that with Scripture. meaning Paul knew about the Gospel of Luke and was calling it Scripture, just like the book of Deuteronomy. And so we ask the question, when would Paul know about the Gospel of Luke? Well, the Gospel of Luke was written around 60 to 61 A.D. And if you look at the timeline of Paul's life, that was at the tail end of Paul's first Roman imprisonment. So Luke is wrapping up his inspired account of the life of Christ around the time that Paul is ending his first Roman imprisonment. And we actually know from Scripture that Luke used to go and visit Paul in prison. We know that because Colossians 4:14, and Colossians a prison epistle, Colossians 4:14 says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. In other words, Luke is sitting right here with me, Colossian church. He sends his greeting too. And if we could have asked Paul then, we could say, OK, what are you guys doing? What are you and Luke doing there sitting in prison? Maybe he would have said, well, he's writing the Gospel of Luke and he's letting me read it. And this thing's amazing. And so a year later from his Roman imprisonment, when he writes the letter to 1 Timothy, he quotes out of Luke and calls it Scripture, which tells us when Luke was writing Luke and Paul's reading Luke, this thing's fresh off the press and they both know it's the Word of God. They both know that it's Scripture. So this sort of theologically liberal idea that, inspiration is something that's been foisted upon the New Testament. Yeah, the Jews thought that about the Old Testament, but nowhere in the New Testament are they really, really aware that they're writing Scripture. We're right here. There's a huge awareness that they're writing Scripture. And the inspired point is that the elder, especially the ones who labor hard in teaching and preaching, are worthy of double honor. He's telling that to Timothy. Take care. If it's you, Timothy, fine. If there are other elders doing it, take care of them. This is a good thing. All right. And just the second point. This second point's much shorter. Honor leaders by rejecting criticism. Honor leaders. That's another way we are to show honors, by rejecting criticism. Look at verse 19. Do not receive. Again, this is an imperative. This is from God's throne room. He's speaking this. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So again, Paul is instructing Timothy how to show honor to other elders. So he's essentially saying, if someone from the congregation comes to you, Timothy, and they have an accusation against a fellow elder, here's some protocol that you need to keep in mind. Now, obviously, he's not specifically addressing this. Obviously, if there's two members, and church member A has an accusation against an elder and they talk to church member B, the church member B should say, if you really want to take this sin seriously that you're accusing the elder of, you need to go and speak to him directly. If you don't really want to speak to him directly, obviously you're not taking it that seriously, because if you're taking it seriously, you'd go talk to them. And so they need to encourage them to go back to the elder. But here specifically, Paul is encouraging Timothy how elders are to honor one another. And he sets up this protocol. Go, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 19. He sets up this protocol, and as you're turning there, I'll explain the principles that we're going to see here. Here's some principles that elders need to keep in mind if someone comes and accuses another elder of something. First of all, first principle is have two or three witnesses. If there's going to be an investigation, if you're going to take this seriously, have two or three witnesses. The second that we'll see eventually in 1 Timothy 5 is if you deal firmly, graciously but firmly with the sin, the effect is the rest will be fearful of sinning. It will have a healthy effect of a good kind of accountability fear. So the rest will be fearful of sinning. That's the second principle. And the third principle he's going to say is don't show partiality. Don't say, well, if you accused, Bob Wink, well, then I'd be OK with it. But I don't like this other elder. So, yeah, we're going to, you show partiality. It doesn't matter what. You show fairness across the board. So there's these three principles we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Bring witnesses, deal with it rightly so that the rest will be fearful of sinning, and don't show partiality. And I'm highlighting these three principles because Paul actually gets them from Deuteronomy chapter 19. He's actually relying on Deuteronomy 19 for his information. So look at verse 15. And this whole passage is actually very helpful. Boy, one of the number one ways churches are torn apart is by accusations and gossip. So if we took this passage to heart, it would preserve the peace. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19, he says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And so there's the first principle. You have to have witnesses. It can't be this careless, off the cuff sort of, I think he's guilty of this. You got to have witnesses. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have had who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. So understand, just because there's three witnesses who agree on the accusation doesn't make the elder guilty. It means that now there's a thorough investigation. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he has intended to do to his brother. Well, that makes you think twice about a false accusation. In other words, if you know the elder is innocent, but you just want to get him in trouble here in the Old Testament, well, you're going to get the penalty that you wanted him to get for your false accusation, just to make sure they're taking this seriously. Thus you shall purge the evil from you. The rest will hear and be afraid. So there's our second principle that we find in 1 Timothy 5. If you deal with the sin rightly, it establishes a healthy kind of fear in the congregation of accountability, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Verse 21, thus you shall not show pity. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't have a soft heart, but it's speaking about unjust sympathy. In other words, the guy's guilty of sin, but you just feel really bad for him, so you're just going to sweep it under the rug. It's talking about partiality or unjust pity. Don't be objective. Let the word of God stand. And it says life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And by the way, that just means an equivalent payment for the crime. It doesn't mean literally some guy lops your hand off, you get to go and lop his hand off. We know that because we have examples of indentured slaves who, if their master gets upset with them and knocks a tooth out, he doesn't turn around and knock his master's tooth out. He actually gets his freedom. So it's tooth for a freedom. It's the equivalent value there, except in the case of murder. And then what crime besides capital punishment is equivalent to the value of a life lost? So that's the only thing where it's actually an actual comparison. So there needs to be this safety, these principles, these protocol in order to thoroughly investigate the action and the sin that's been made. I was listening to a sermon this week, and I heard a pastor say, you know, he'd been in this congregation for many years, and the people trusted him, just invested himself in them. And there was a particular lady that just had it out for him. And she decided she would think of this crazy plan of revenge and start telling people that for months her and the pastor had been planning on running away together. And he said, I know this lady's a little crazy. So it really didn't surprise me that she said that. But he said what did surprise him was when another person in the church actually believed it, without the witnesses, without an investigation, without anything. After all he had invested, they believed it. He said, to this day, when I think about it, it hurts. So obviously that's not how you honor an elder, by saying, look, there's qualification, there's protocol they've gone through to get to the position they are. And there's a track record of faithfulness in the church. There needs to, if we're going to take this seriously, there needs to be the right kind of biblical protocol and investigation that takes place. Now, sadly, there are times when the accusation is absolutely true because the elder has failed the qualification. And it might not necessarily be some terrible crime. It might be the fact that you just notice they're getting angrier and angrier. They're becoming characterized by an angry man. Or maybe they're sharing people's personal information. Or maybe you notice that they're becoming more money hungry over the years. They're just spending less time with the people and more time on expensive vacations. And so you're seeing something that is definitely a pattern. And the next verse addresses that. Look at verse 20. Those elders, speaking of elders, those who continue in sin. So the implication is that these elders have already been confronted. Okay? You've already taken your private witnesses and there's already been a confrontation. Those elders who continue in that sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. So that fearful of sinning taken from Deuteronomy 19:20. There's that principle again. So what does it mean, rebuke in the presence of all? I used to think it meant like an elders meeting. If one elder is out of line, you rebuke him in an elders meeting so that the other elders are fearful of sinning. But actually, if you take the statement, rebuke in the presence of all, it's the only other place it's used in the New Testament is Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 14. And this is where Paul publicly rebuked Peter. Now, that situation wasn't in a church discipline meeting or anything like that, but it was a public place. The congregation was spread all out and there was active, really, racism, partiality that was taking place on the part of Peter. And Paul says he rebuked him in the presence of all. So it's a public thing. So if you look at verse 20 and kind of evaluate it, it's very brief and it's very shorthand. But what you very simply see is, first of all, there are private witnesses for private confrontation, and then there is a public rebuke. So it seems to parallel Matthew 18, where there's private confrontation. First of all, the person persists in sin, and then there's a membership meeting, and that unrepentant person is brought before the congregation because their mind's made up, they're not repenting, and they're running away from the Lord. So verse 20 seems to be kind of a Matthew 18 shorthand or summary. The other view is it's just getting an elder, disciplinary action against an elder to step down. But I think it seems to probably be referring to the church discipline process. And it's totally unpopular today, but you see one of the effects that's repeated here, repeated in Deuteronomy 19, is that when church leadership deals rightly and boldly with sin, it creates an atmosphere of a healthy kind of fear so that the rest of the church may be fearful of sinning. That's what both of these passages say. It's not this paralyzing fear. If you're in a legalistic church that promotes a paralyzing fear, then you're thinking to yourself, no way on earth I tell anyone my sin problem. But if you're in a healthy church that wants to help people grow in sanctification and they're not just going to hammer you the first time you confess something, then you should feel, if you accurately read the church, you should feel that freedom to say, I really want to overcome this thing. I know if I talk to the elders right now, they're going to put their arms around me. They're maybe going to find somebody who's been and going through the same thing, and they're going to get some accountability, and they're going to work with me, and their desire is going to see me grow in Christ. But a good kind of accountability still has a degree of fear. If you've ever been in an accountability relationship where you're committing a sin and the other person committing the same sin, and you're just still kind of, you know, struggling with it, and you show up and you kind of confess your sin, but nothing really ever changes, there's no fear in that accountability relationship. You're just getting together and telling each other how sinful you are, and nothing ever happens. If it's a healthy accountability, you realize that if you don't repent and you don't change your life, there's implications to that. And so there is a good sense in which that healthy amount of fear is good to motivate us to grow in Christ and to be more like Him. And understand this. This is supposed to be understood by both the person in the pew and by the elder. Because in a healthy congregation, there's no such thing as too big to fail. No elder should ever think, oh, I'm an elder, I'd never get in trouble for this. You know, I always remember when I'm keeping myself accountable and instilling the fear of God in my heart, I always remember that there were two kinds of people that didn't go into the promised land. There was the rebellious first generation of the Israelites and Moses, the humblest man on the face of the earth. There was the leader and the first generation. God didn't look at Moses and say, well, because you're such a great leader and such an awesome guy, I'm just not going to, you know, I'm going to turn a blind eye. Both of them fell under that punishment. And so in a healthy church, we should understand that's the way. There's accountability for the leadership and there's accountability for the congregation. Let me just close with this story. This story illustrates where our ultimate loyalty should lie. OK, if we don't seriously confront sin, our ultimate loyalty is not with Christ. If elders are slipshod in the way they deal with sin, they can't say their ultimate loyalty is to Christ. John Owen is known as the Puritan or the Prince of Puritans. To this day, if you read his books, he has some of the richest in-depth meditations upon the person of Christ. I think is unmatched to this day. But John Owen was the chaplain of Oliver Cromwell. And Oliver Cromwell was this great military leader in England during the Civil War there in England. And John Owen was on the payroll of Oliver Cromwell, and he made a lot of money. It's royalty. And Owen is known, even though he's this great godly man, he was known for having a soft spot when it came to the finer things. So he's known as a man who dressed in Italian leather and he just dressed to the hilt. He enjoyed, you know, what he was getting paid from royalty. However, there was a point in time where Oliver Cromwell, as this military leader, began to just absolutely contradict commitments that he made, began to contradict, as Owen saw it, he began to contradict the word of God and just take an absolutely unbiblical direction. And so John Owen began to publicly preach out against Oliver Cromwell. Now, think about that. That would be like somebody on the cabinet of the president of the United States suddenly get in front of the media and saying, I can no longer support the direction of this president. I'm speaking out against him, actually against everything that's going on. How long do you think that cabinet member would have his job? About 2 seconds. Until he walked off the stage. And that's what happened to John Owen. where he was eventually let go. Not only was he let go from that office as a chaplain there, but he had many, many offices just because he was a renowned, famous, powerful individual. He ended up losing all those offices. And the way they saw it, they kicked him all the way down to the bottom rung, where in the end of his life, he was simply pastoring a plague-ridden church there in London where the plague had just broken out. And so I look at that and I think about that story and I think, here's a man who enjoyed being on the payroll of Oliver Cromwell. But the very second it asked him to compromise the truth, he said, I'm not for sale. And he gave the whole thing up at the drop of a hat. And that is something that always needs to be in the back of our mind. Our loyalty is first and foremost to Jesus Christ. And that dictates how we are going to honor an accusation, how we are going to honor elders, how we're going to honor one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, not according to partiality, not according to, I don't feel comfortable doing it. What does loyalty to Christ first and foremost look like? And so as elders, we care for the congregation. As congregation, you honor elders. But we all know, should one or the other wander from the path, we know where our loyalty lies first and foremost. And that's what God calls us to. Our Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us the strength to honor you in all things. And as we honor you, to know how to honor, Lord, our leaders, our fellow church members, our leaders even out in the secular world. May the way that we conduct and live our life, Lord, just be a reflection of a life that is lived in submission to your word. In your name, amen.